Okay, we are in the last session, session 5 of our course, The Doctrine of the Trinity. And we've kind of come a long way, I think, in our study of this. We've talked about the biblical data. We've talked about the formation of the doctrine. We've looked at it in historical context. We've talked about some of the theology of the Trinity. And I'm really, really grateful for your interest. I think that this is such an important area for us to look at, and it really does inform our Christian lives. It really does. And so today I'd like to just maybe share some final reflections with you. Remember, after the first class, one young man came up to me and said, "What, you know, why is this important, or what's the point?" And you may recall I shared with him, because I told you about this, I shared with him, well, this is really important because this is who God is and this is how he's revealed himself. But then I realized what he was getting at, I think, was a little bit more than that. You know, our very salvation is at stake with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, whether we believe this aright or not. There's actually a lot that's at stake. But this is who God is. And if we're going to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we need to understand who he is and how he has revealed himself. It is a mystery. That's true. But a Christian mystery is a mystery that is in process of being revealed to the initiated. Some theologians will talk about the problem of the Trinity, and they're thinking of it as a theological problem to be, quote, solved. And, you know, technically that's not really wrong to say that, but I think it's much better and much inviting and more helpful to state it as a mystery. We're never going to be able to plumb the depths of God, but we can try. It's unfathomable, the unfathomable riches of Christ, but we can make an attempt. And so we're going to talk just a little bit today about what I'm calling final reflections. These are just some scattered thoughts I have. I'm afraid my well is not very deep. There's a lot deeper that I need to go, that I want to go, and I'm sure that you probably feel the same way. Wow, this really is a wonderful mystery, but this is who God is. So first of all, let's talk about the Trinity and worship. You know, worship is more than just singing songs. Worship is really living our lives before God and with God. In the Latin phrase, living our lives coram Deo, before God. All of life is to be worship. All of our life is to be lived in the presence of and under God. He obviously knows everything that we're saying and doing and thinking. And so it's with that in mind that we want to live lives of worship. Now, when we come together in the church, we are in a focused way together looking to God, and we're praying and we're singing and we're listening to the Word of God proclaimed. And so we talk about that as worship service, and that certainly is true. But it'd be good for us to expand our thinking a little bit and realize that all of our lives are meant to be lived in worship of the triune God. One of the problems we have in the Western church, do you remember the two kind of equal and opposite errors that I talked about, that Trinitarian thought tends to go in one direction or the other? The one was called modalism. The one was called modalism, and that's the idea that there's just one God. He kind of presents himself in different manifestations, and it blurs the distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one error. The other error is subordinationism, and that's the idea that you have this rank or this hierarchy, this stratification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what can happen there is the Son and the Holy Spirit end up becoming somewhat less than God. By and large, the error of the Western church, this is Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, the error of the Roman church, the Western Church, the Protestant Church, is that it tends toward modalism. We tend in the West to just think of God as a generic unity. And we don't think really too much in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you ask somebody, oh yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But our songs mainly reflect that. We're praying, oh God, you are my God, and I will always praise you. You know, that really kind of, that's the air we breathe. It tends toward modalism, just emphasizing the unity of God at the expense of the three persons. Over in the East, and I'm talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, like the Greek Orthodox Church, and which, you know, you might not know too much about, but this is a major faith. Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, the East, what we call the Eastern wing of the Church, that tends more toward the subordinationist error. And I'm not saying they're in error. I'm saying that it tends more to viewing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it can tend in that direction. Well, that's not the air we breathe. The air we breathe makes short shrift of the Trinity. Doesn't really talk about it at all. As a matter of fact, one of the statements on the back of this book says, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, evangelicals have underachieved. I think that's true. There's some things that we have to learn. And so when it comes to worship, we can tend to worship our one God and not give any thought to the fact that, well, that's true, we worship one God. We are monotheists, after all. But we worship one God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think, how many Trinitarian hymns do you know? The only one that comes to my mind that I'm familiar with is Holy, 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 Lord God. I mean, I had you sing that a few weeks ago, right? There was a reason why I had you sing that. You know, so but there's not that many, really. Now, there's an effort to try to develop more songs that reflect our Trinitarian faith. But that's kind of the air we breathe generally. Yes?
And that one, Heavenly Father, beautiful Son, Spirit.
That's another one. Mark Altrogi wrote. That's actually another one I was thinking about. That's just one he wrote in the past couple of years. And that is an attempt to try to bring more Trinitarian thought into our worship. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you're singing a song and, oh, you know, you should be critical of what is Bob Coughlin doing? You know, that doesn't reflect the truth. I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm suggesting is, as we talk about this, as we teach on it, you're going to be thinking more in a more Trinitarian manner, and that's going to be good. That's going to be the first step toward recognizing and appreciating more and more of the wonderful God that we have. So I'm not saying this to set you up to be critics, okay? I just want to help you in your own heart. Looking at the outline, the Trinity in worship, the first bullet, the church's worship is grounded in who God is and what he has done. And what has he done? The Father sent the Son for us and our salvation. That's really a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. God the Father sent his Son. Our worship is grounded in who God is and in what he has done. And when we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's just another way of saying that. We want to worship God aware. Aware of what? Aware of who he is. Creator, redeemer, sustainer. That's who he is. It includes what he's done. That's just a general statement, but that's what our worship is grounded in. The foundation upon which we worship. Let's just look at one verse of scripture that I think in a Trinitarian way, there are many places that we could look. But if we're not looking for it, we just kind of read over these things and we don't think about it. It's Galatians chapter 4. Actually, I have it written out on the outline there. You don't even have to open your Bible. This is Paul's statement. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God, and that God, usually when you see God in the New Testament, that's the normal reference for the Father, at least in the writings of Paul. It's how he refers to God. Usually when you see the word Lord used by Paul, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Lord is less than God. Lord is God, okay? Lord God. But he writes here, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, obviously Father and Son there, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba! Exclamation point. Father! Exclamation point. Now this is very significant. This ties the Trinity into our sonship, our adoption. This is wonderful. What this tells us is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have adopted us into the family of God so that our worship is characterized not by those that are on the outside, but those that are on the inside. And this term, Abba, Father, is certainly a term of intimacy. Who else called God Abba? Jesus, right. And Abba is an Aramaic term. It is something that does declare intimacy. But it's actually more than that. When did Jesus refer to God as Abba?
I think when the high priest did prayer, when he said that, Father,
that I don't think I see the word Abba there in John 17. What? Well, the cross and the garden, right? And so these are cries from Jesus. That's the exclamation point there. It's help. Father. I mean, we have, if you didn't know it or not, church right now is in a period of suffering. That's the way that's what this world is. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes our suffering is acute, but we are not the church triumphant. One day that will be the case. In part, that's true. We live in the already, but the not yet. So we are partaking of the kingdom of God because the kingdom has come. But we still pray, thy kingdom come. And there is an urgency to that prayer. And as you can see, these words addressed to Abba, Father, have an exclamation point behind it. Because as I believe it was Russell Moore, when he was preaching here a few weeks ago, you may remember he talked about this. Abba, Father, is a cry to God. It's help! Father, help! That's really, I think a very good and a wise approach to prayer and worship. It's like there's a desperateness, right? And so when we appeal to God, when we pray to God, it's like, I often pray, I say, Lord, have mercy. God, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. I mean, it's a constant, I need His mercy at all times. If we recognize that, I think that's good. Well, anyway, we have here in this little passage of Scripture, this triad, God, Son, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing is, it also reflects the gospel. He sent forth His Son. God loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son. He gave His one and only Son, born of a woman, born under the law, happened in time. Happened under the old covenant, but the purpose was to redeem those who were under the law so that we could be sons and daughters of God. And because of this, the Spirit of His Son has come into our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit within us as Christian believers. And that Spirit of God within us causes us to cry out, just as Jesus did, Abba, Father. This, I believe, is real worship, when we recognize our need, recognize His supply, and we commune with Him and communicate with Him in this way. Next bullet point. The work of God that has come to us for our salvation is, and note the prepositions, I've italicized them for you, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. I think we mentioned that last week. This is how God comes to us. He actually comes to us in creation and redemption. Those are the two big categories. He created the world, And God the Father is the author of creation, but He created through the Son. And He created by the Spirit. They're all participating in the great work of creation. They're also all participating in the great work of redemption. It's the Father sending the Son. Salvation comes to us from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. Well, that's the descent of God to us, if you will. In return, the ascent is us responding in worship, and the order is reversed. It's by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. This is a way that we can sum up our worship. We worship God by the Spirit. It's through the Son that we have access to the Father. We can't approach God the Father apart from the Son. We need His blood, the blood of redemption, that enables us to go to the Father. You know, there is a strain of, I'll call it mystical Christian thought. Sometimes it's summed up by the term a contemplative approach to God. Evangelicals as well as Roman Catholics often partake of this. And the whole idea is they want to kind of gain this kind of passive communion with God. And it sounds real spiritual. And I won't mention particular names, but there's some oomph in evangelicalism kind of trying to emphasize this sort of thing. But with some of these contemplatives, what you notice is there's never any reference to the gospel. There's never any reference to the cross. There's never any reference to the blood of redemption, to Jesus being the one mediator between God and man. The whole idea is that we can just achieve this instant access in communion with God and just, you know, thoughts of the gospel. Oh, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. But the real issue in Christian life is I want to kind of have this mystical communion. It's an over-spiritualization, and this kind of contemplativeness attempts to bypass the cross. You can't do that. It's through the Son that we go to the Father. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the one within us, is the one that directs us in that way. As a matter of fact, the only reason that you would want to worship and would want to pray and would want to obey God is because the Holy Spirit within you is urging and encouraging you to go in that direction. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't give a daggone. You wouldn't be here this morning. What are you wasting your time here, right? It's because the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, and He's made you, and He's encouraged you to get to know Him better. That's why one of the reasons you, quote, come to church and you sit under preaching. That's the Holy Spirit operating in you. Yes? When I say evangelical, I'm talking about Protestants in the main who place the gospel central, at least in theory. There are entailments to that. One of them is that, and again, these are evangelical has become a very wishy-washy term. But it stands for that wing of the Protestant church that believes that the Bible is the Word of God and believes that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only way that we can come to know, to come to have salvation. Evangelical is from the Greek word evangelion, which means gospel. The phrase was kind of coined back at the time of the Reformation. It's just another word for gospel. Gospel to be gospel-centered. Yeah. But you can be gospel-centered in name and not really in intentional thought and practice.
So we are considered evangelical?
We are evangelical. Again, you know, people can mean different things by that. Folks out in the unbelieving, maybe liberal world would just see that as a tag to put on us that means we represent a particular voting bloc or something. You know, because people do, often people see things in more political terms or voting block type terms. But when I use the term, I'm using it in a spiritual sense, meaning that the gospel is central. Yes.
And what is Reformed evangelical?
That's a good question, and it's not. I'm going to answer it because I think it is germane. Reformed comes from the obviously from the Protestant Reformation and distinguishes us from Roman Catholics. The Reformed, when we talk about Reformed theology, what came out of the Reformation were two main strains. One was followed Martin Luther, Lutheranism, that actually kind of took a different turn after Luther, following his lieutenant Melanchthon, and Lutheranism went in a certain direction. But then there was another part of the Reformation that went in what we call Reformed theology, and that followed more closely John Calvin. Then today, the two main branches of Reformed theological thought are found in the Christian Reformed branch of Christianity, also Presbyterianism. So you'll find, perhaps if you're familiar with people in the upper Midwest, Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, that, and then Presbyterians are also Reformed. And what Reformed theology does is it places God clearly at the center when it says God saves sinners. It doesn't mean that we save, that sinners save themselves with a little help from God. And when we say Reformed, we're distinguishing our understanding of salvation and how it comes from other evangelical Christians who, you may have heard the term Arminian. Arminian is a type of evangelical theology that believes we actually, as human beings, play a part in our salvation. We contribute to it to a greater or lesser degree. And the difference would be saying, I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That would be a good Reformed summation. And while the Arminian might say that, what really gets him saved is that he accepted Christ. Two ways to look at it are that Jesus' death on the cross provided a huge potential for everyone to be saved if they will choose. The Reformed understanding is that God has elected from all eternity those whom he will save, and at a point in time, through the grace of God and the effectual call, they will respond to that. Now, nobody's saved except they choose to follow Christ by repentance and faith, but the Reformed would say that God, in a prevenient way, gives the grace to enable us to do that. It's a very interesting distinction, and it's actually very, very, very important. But as Reformed evangelical Christians, we believe that God saves sinners, and while we have to respond to that, he's the one who has taken the initiative and will certainly bring to pass the salvation of all those whom he's chosen in Christ. Okay, back to our lecture notes here. John chapter 4, and again, I have this written down on the outline too. This is following up on what I said. All true worship is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. This is Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria at the well, and he says to her at one point, he says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, you may think that that means, oh, we should just try to get in a real spiritual frame of mind and, try to feel a certain way, and, oh, now I'm in the spirit, thinking that it has to do with some kind of feeling that I have. But that's not really the case. In John's gospel, every reference to the Spirit, with the exception probably of two, when Jesus said he was troubled in spirit, would be one of them. Every reference to the Spirit, it's almost invariably a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so, what John is saying here, what Jesus is saying in his words to the woman is, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship God in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. The reference to truth also is personal. And this becomes very clear in John 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So, of course it means worshiping God in spirit and truth means that, you know, we're believing the truth of Scripture. But the truth is personified in a person, Jesus Christ. And so this verse is telling us once again that all true worship is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. That's what fills our thinking when we worship, that we're worshiping the true God. And it's not to be thought of as just a kind of feeling I have. Ooh, I was really worshiping because I feel the... it's wonderful if you have nice feelings. But, you know, if you don't have nice feelings, you can still worship. If you have a headache, if you're sick, you can still worship God through the Son. And that means taking into consideration what the Son has done. And it's by the Spirit of God. The last point here, the worship of the church is the communion of the Holy Trinity with His people. God wants to fellowship with us. That's what communion means. It's just another word for fellowship. God's purpose has always been to have a people. You see this promise throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's relational. This is not a philosophy that we're taught. Oh, the Christian philosophy. There is a Christian philosophy. But our faith and our religion is much more than. It is relational. It's the Father and His children with the Son through the Spirit. So the worship of the church is the communion of the Holy Trinity with us, His people. Similarly, the Trinity in prayer. Jesus said this, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you." You find that at a couple places in John, the Upper Room Discourse. The indication here, and also the next, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, they asked Him, He said, "Pray this way, our Father, hallowed be your name." Jesus indicates that the proper approach to prayer is to pray to the Father in the name of His Son. That gives honor to the Son and what He's done, but our prayers are directed to the Father. And there are many passages that we could look at, but another one is from Paul in Ephesians 2:18. Paul says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Let me quiz you a little bit here. For through Him, who does Him refer to? Jesus. This is a little trickier. Who does both refer to? For through Him we both have access. What does that mean? You and me? What is it? Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, in context, Paul is writing about the middle wall of partition that separated Jews from Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were the people of the covenant. The Gentiles were the people who were far off. They had no part nor lot with Israel. But through Jesus Christ, the gospel has come not just to the Jews. He was sent originally to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the plan was always, as even given back at the time of Abraham, "I'll make of you a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." And the seed of Abraham, we find, is Jesus Christ. Galatians tells us that. And through Jesus Christ, the promises of God are opened up to all the nations of the world. And we have all the nations of the world represented here, don't we? Because I doubt that there's too many Jewish people in this room. But there are a lot of Gentiles. Aren't you glad that it's through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father? Here again you see the Trinity, and this is the way we have that we pray. We have access to Him. Now, the following is from Peter Toon, an Anglican theologian. In the New Testament, there is no example of prayer being offered directly to the Holy Spirit. This practice comes later after the dogma of the Trinity had been clarified and the divine personhood of the Holy Spirit clearly established as a truth of the faith. Now, a question I think was asked, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course. It's fine to do that because the Holy Spirit is God. He is worthy to receive our worship, and we may pray directly to Him. Nevertheless, it does stand as a fact that there is in the New Testament no example of direct prayer being offered to the Holy Spirit. So while I would say it's certainly not wrong to do that, it's not the general practice. Now, as I said last week, I don't want you to get hung up that, ooh, I got to do this a certain way. It's just, no, let our thinking be informed by what Jesus teaches. He said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and that your joy may be full. Our prayer is generally to the Father through the Son. It's by the Holy Spirit. You know, we could talk even further about how the Son's desire is to bring glory to the Father, and the Spirit's desire is to glorify the Son. But there's no fourth person of the Trinity to bring glory to the Holy Spirit. He operates in a certain degree of anonymity, and that is by design. It's actually wonderfully humble of the Holy Spirit to be so concerned about bringing glory to the Son and revealing to us the things that the Son has. All of this to the glory of God the Father. In intra-Trinitarian relations, that's the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have together from all eternity, there is a wonderful humility and love expressed. And this is bringing us, you know, to our next section. You may have heard this. I remember being in one church one time, and someone got up and gave an oration that was intended to be dramatic and kind of imagining what it was like for God to create man. And the oration went something like this. You know, God said to Himself, I'm lonely. I think I'll create a man so that I can have fellowship with him. And, you know, I was a young Christian at the time. I remember kind of scratching my head and thinking, it's hard for me to think of God as being lonely, and then He wanted to create a man. It's like, okay, you know. But anyway, the more I thought about it and the more I read, it's like, well, no, that's actually incorrect. And I know the heart of the, I'm sure the heart of the individual was not to be heretical. But the fact is, God has never been lonely. God has always existed as three persons in relationship. And remember, when we say person, we just use that word because that's kind of the word in the tradition that's been handed down to us, but it's a word with real limitations. It's not an individuated person like you two or you three or whatever. It's just a word we use to distinguish between the three. But God has never been lonely. He's always been in perfect love and fellowship with Himself. And the fact that we worship one God in three persons actually gives meaning to our own personhood. Only the Christian religion can do this. It's only through this Trinitarian faith that the full appreciation of personhood can be found. Roman numeral 3? Yeah, the Trinity in love. God is love. That's a statement about God, 1 John 4:8. But that statement is not intelligible if God is not a Trinity. God must be more than a monad, that's an absolute one, as in Islam. God must be more than absolute one for there to be love. Love is a function of personhood. From eternity, the Father, from eternity now, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Son, etc., etc. Each person always seeking the good of the other. This Trinitarian love then goes out to the world. God so loved the world that he gave. One place this can be seen is in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Lisan referred to that. Jesus talked about the relationship and the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Paul talks about God taking counsel within himself in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been in perfect fellowship and relationship in love with one another from all eternity. That's a real big deal. I remember witnessing on a number of occasions to a Palestinian man, and this was really the point at which he drew the line. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. I think we have to proclaim it. We have to believe it. We have to proclaim it. We have to worship as it's true. But then with kindness and gentleness, when we have the opportunity, we have to insist that, well, this really is how God revealed himself. I mean, the Quran itself denies that Jesus was the Son of God, as you've said. So this is a great point of distinction. Interestingly, and this is where I think we can reach them, because the Trinity of love, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in love relationship from all eternity, now extended to us, enables us to love. And that means without self-interest. This is something that the Muslim can't do based on his religion. And this is where God for them is not love. God is almighty. They will talk about Allah the Merciful, but the whole point in Islam is to submit to Allah, to submit to his will. There certainly is submission to the will of God in the Christian life as well, but it's for the purpose of taking the mission of the love of God, and we can demonstrate self-sacrificial love. If we do that, then we have, I think, a means of reaching Muslim people. It's certainly not going to be by knocking heads on the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's going to be demonstrating Trinitarian love, because we really have it. And I think, you know, if you heard the sermon from Josh this morning, I think that did you hear that sermon? He's talking about relating to Persian people, and that's mainly a Shiite form of Islam. He's broken down some walls because he's really taken an interest in these people in a loving way, in a self-sacrificing way. I believe that's the only way it's going to work. It's not it's not going to be by out arguing or putting up. I see the billboards on the Islamic Center, and I say, oh, that's error, but it's just hard to win a battle of sound bites on billboards. So I think it means getting to know people and actually loving people. It's hard, but that's, I think, what we're called to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and I would like you to turn so we can actually read this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a wonderful Christological passage that actually comes to us during a piece of exhortation where Paul is trying to help people get along. There wasn't unity in the church at Philippi. They had some squabbles going on here. And so he was exhorting them to be of one mind, of the same mind. And in doing that, he actually goes and tells us something about Jesus. And he says, I'll start from verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So he's appealing to us to pursue humility. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. This is one of the ways humility is demonstrated. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Hey, you can look to your own interests. You got to, you know. But, you know, save a little bit of energy for looking to the interests of others. That's what he's saying here. Then he says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing or of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any old death, but death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So back to the outline. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul urges his readers to follow the example of the incarnate Christ. Christ did not use his equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by taking human nature and so adding the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross so as to bring about our salvation. Thus, his followers are to shape their lives according to his, like that of the faithful, obedient, and self-giving second Adam. However, Paul's comments reach back to Christ's pre-incarnate state, though he was in the form of God. However, Paul's comments reach back to Christ's pre-incarnate state. His actions in his earthly ministry were in harmony with his attitudes beforehand. This is what we want to see here. Being in the form of God, Jesus acted like that because he had always acted that way. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity always act like that. We are to live like that, looking to the interests of others, because that is what Christ did, and also because that is what God is like. The contrast is stark. The whole tenor of fallen man is the pursuit of self-interest, but God actively pursues the interests of others. I just like the way Lethem stated that. Jesus acted like this in time because he had always acted like this from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always acted in intra-Trinitarian love, looking out for the interests of the other. They're so perfect and perfected in love that there's never been any disagreement. Now, some people say, well, the Father sent the Son to die on a cross. That's like cosmic child abuse. Well, that's ridiculous, because Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. It wasn't what the Father said, you go and die on the cross because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to do it and I sure don't want to do it. I mean, that's ridiculous. And yet some people think that Jesus was somehow forced into... No, he did it because he had always been one who acted in the interests of the others. But it was the Son that went to the cross. Again, there's the distinction in the economic Trinity. The Father sent the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. There are these distinctions, but I just like how he said that. This is what Christ did, because this is what he had always done, and this is what Christ did, and also because this is what God is like. So when we say God is love, it's not just a nice, squishy saying to put on a greeting card. It's talking about the denial of self-interest and acting for the interests of others. And so Paul uses this wonderful illustration of Christ to exhort us to be the same way. And when we are the same way, when we do give ourselves in love, we find a wonderful communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because this is what God is like. And you know, whenever you do something selflessly, you can almost sense the presence of the Holy Spirit encouraging you. Not always. Sometimes, you know, you act as a peacemaker and two people beat you up instead of one, you know. But still, you have the answer of a good conscience toward God when you're acting in His name in that way. The next bullet point here, union and communion. Believers are united with Christ. That's a fact. If you're a believer today, you are in union with Jesus Christ. That is your status. You are in Christ. You're united with Him. And there's no way you can get out of that. It's for keeps. The closest human illustration is marriage. I'm in union with my wife, and that's till death parts us. That union occurred when we stood before a pastor and he pronounced us or declared us husband and wife. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are similarly declared righteous in His sight. That's justification. So one of the fruits of justification is union with Christ. You have that. It's a fact. You can't lose it. Even if you go out of here and sin terribly, you cannot break the union that you have with Jesus Christ. But this other word, communion, that's a little bit different. Believers are united with Christ. This is an act of God who by the Spirit joins us to the Son. This is union, and it is permanent. It can never be lost or wane. Communion, however, must be fostered by the believer in response to the loving act of God toward him. What this means is your sense of fellowship or communion with God is going to depend on whether or not you cultivate your relationship with the God with whom you are in union. So if you don't bother reading your Bible or praying or fellowshipping with other Christians or worshiping, no wonder if you feel God is far off from you. Because you've acted like the prodigal son. You're not experiencing the love of your father. But it doesn't mean that the father has left you. It means you've left him in the sense of communion. You haven't left him in terms of union. You can't do that. And that's why the Holy Spirit will strive with you when you stray like that. And you'll find He'll also often use circumstances to your advantage to bring you back. Circumstances like being hungry and out of money and sitting among the pigs. That's what the prodigal son experienced. Those circumstances were designed to get him to come to himself and think and repent and say, I will go back to my father. And so he did. And of course, when he went back to his father, he experienced the love of his father in manifest ways. Communion with God is something that we must cultivate. And I want to recommend to you a book. I told you I hadn't read it, but I'd actually read a few chapters. I don't want to keep going in it. This is the classic, Communion with the Triune God by John Owen. It's been updated by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. John Owen was a 17th century Puritan theologian, the greatest of the English theologians. And he does a wonderful job in laying out the wonderful blessing and privilege that all believers have to commune with the Triune God. The two theologians in Reformed theology that do the best when it comes to the Trinity are undoubtedly Calvin and Owen. Okay, so they're the guys that are worth reading. And by the way, I should mention just as a side note here, I told you that the Western Church tends more toward modalism and just seeing God as a unity and doesn't really distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that much, just kind of acknowledges it but doesn't really think about it that much. You say, what's the reason for that? Why did that happen? And most of the people that I've read would ascribe that the reason for that to Augustine. And Augustine, of course, was a giant, absolute giant of the Christian faith. He lived in the late 4th century, early 5th century. He was part of the Western Church. And Augustine was a giant. He was brilliant. Not only did he have a brilliant mind, he had a brilliant pen. And he could write with feeling. And he's just, you gotta read Augustine, especially the Confessions. If you haven't read Augustine's Confessions, then literally, in terms of literature, you're illiterate, and I think spiritually you are too. You have to read that, okay? But what Augustine did, he kind of, the doctrine was hammered out in the 4th century. He inherited that hammered out doctrine, and he handed it off to the medieval church. Really, from the time of Augustine, the most significant thing that happens after Augustine is the Protestant Reformation about a millennium later. But what Augustine did was he emphasized more the unity of God, the essence of God, the oneness of God. And now, not entirely, so we can't give him a totally bad rap on this, but what mostly comes down to the Western Church comes to us through Augustine. It's mediated, the ancient church is mediated to us through Augustine. And because he emphasized that more, that's kind of where we have it. But a guy like Calvin in the 16th century, and Luther, this is true of Calvin and Luther, they were patristic scholars. They read the early church fathers as well as the scriptures. And so they knew a lot. And Calvin, for one, took the rich teaching of the Trinity and brought it into the Protestant Reformation. John Owen did the same thing. So we can really benefit by reading Calvin and reading Owen. And even though you think, oh gosh, it's kind of a few centuries ago, it's kind of hard to read. Well, this is updated. This is very nice. This is very good, very clear. And even Calvin, you will find, if you read Calvin, you can understand it. You can follow it. It, you know, it takes a little work, but you can do it, and you'll find it very, very rich and rewarding. Okay. Let's just talk in the last few minutes here about the Trinity and naming, the idea of inclusive language. You may be aware that there is a strain of feminist theology, even in evangelical people that are truly Christians, you know, that are uncomfortable with what they consider to be patriarchal language, especially all the male language that you find in the scripture, and they conclude that God is a man. Now, God, you can't say God is male or female, but there are male gendered terms that refer to him. We touched on this a little bit in the very beginning of our class, but I'd like to talk about just a little bit more here. There is, bullet one, there is an inherent authority expressed in naming another. If you name somebody, you've got some authority. I happen to name all my children. That was a function of my authority as a father. Even my wife said, well, what do we call this one? I mean, she had a hand in it. We selected a bunch of names, but kind of when the child came out, and we had a couple of names. He says, what's his name? His name is Joseph. It just kind of came to me. That's a function of authority. When Adam names the animals, that indicates Adam's authority over the animals, a part of the world that he is to, earth that he is to subdue. Have you ever been in a group of friends and there's one guy that or one girl that gives the others nicknames? They're usually kind of the boss of the group, you know? Hey, you're Shorty or you're Baldy. You know, when somebody names you and the nicknames stick, we usually don't choose our nicknames. Did you notice that? You know, my name Robin is a nickname. I didn't want that. I didn't like that. Robin, that's a girl's name. Ah, Batman and Robin. You know why I got that? My mother nicknamed me that. She had authority to do that. She nicknamed me. It stuck. You know, others have given me nicknames that I wouldn't even want to repeat. It's somebody with, quote, some clout that puts a nickname on you, and, you know, if you're not fortunate, it sticks. All right? So that's another silly way of looking at the authority of the one who names. Well, there's no higher authority that exists than God. This is why in Revelation, God names himself to man. Nobody else names God. God names himself. Moses said, who shall I tell them sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am. He has revealed his name to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So for modern or postmodern theologians of whatever persuasion to attempt to rename the Trinity by such terms as parent, child, and spirit is wrong and it's useless. It can carry no authority, and it misrepresents God. As my instructor, Robert Lethem, said, if you tell me your name is John, shall I call you Susan? And yet that's exactly what's being done, or what's attempted to be done. It can't have any authority. It can't have any power. It can't possibly stick. If you want to really get somebody angry, though, just call them a name that they're not. I actually saw a fight develop. It was after a golf tournament, and sitting in the clubhouse, and one guy who had a little too many beers started calling another guy another name. And the guy said, "And that's not my name." And the guy said, "Well, what is it then?" And he called him the same name again. And the guy got real angry, and he walked out of the clubhouse, and then I could see what was going to happen. He actually walked back in, and he shoved the guy down, and it was like a fight. Why did it happen? The guy was insulting him. He was calling him a name that wasn't his. And I won't tell you what name he was calling him. Wouldn't be edifying. But that's how to get someone angry. I don't want God to be angry at me. Is this what? This is your name? I want to have reverence for your name and call you what you have named yourself. To try to substitute gender-neutral terms such as creator, redeemer, sanctifier. Now that sounds a little bit better, but that's actually to exchange a personal name for a role and to insist that, no, it's the task that you do, not who you are. Again, this is not wise, brothers and sisters. So I understand that our feminist friends are concerned about the oppression of women, and we should be too, because that is something that is actually a fact and is true. We should work against that. Women should not be oppressed. But to try to dicker with the names of God and switch them around so as to reflect something that doesn't speak of, quote, patriarchy, there's nothing wrong with the patriarchy of God. It is a good patriarchy. You want God to be your father. He's a good father. If you had a father that wasn't a good father, then you need to allow yourself to be influenced by the goodness of God the Father, from whom every fatherhood on earth is named. We don't go from our experience and project that on God and says, this is what I think of God when I think of you. Whenever someone tells you, well, when I think of God, I think of blah, 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 just be very careful about that. When I think of God, I want to think of God as He has revealed Himself, not as I imagine Him to be or wish He was. We will get in big trouble if we do that. There is in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity a traditional language that has been handed down. The words have been chosen very carefully, so as to avoid misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and error. We should have respect for the language of the tradition and seek to use it as much as we can. Every once in a while, I'll read a book by someone who wants to kind of come at it from a different angle and use different words for whatever purpose, I'm not always sure. And sometimes they actually disrespect the language of the doctrine that has come down through the centuries. Again, I don't think this is wise. I think we're wise if we use the terms as they've come to be known and understood. Because this helps us to enter into the discussion. There's an ongoing discussion about the Trinity. It's not something that, I mean, the doctrine itself was hammered out in the early centuries of the Church. And because of the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, we have something very solid we can deal with. Now, we want to understand it more. It's not the final word, but as we seek to understand it, and as you perhaps read more, I hope you'll read more about this, I think you'll find it to be very, very fascinating, very helpful, and also very enriching. But it's only as we remember the purpose of this is so that we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not be able to participate in a discussion or win an argument. Remember, the fact of the Trinity is God the Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed in perfect love and perfect relationship. They've given that love to us. They want us to take that love in mission to a dying world and to worship Him in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time we've had together. Thank You for the richness of Trinitarian faith. Thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for loving each other and for loving us. And Lord, when we worship You, we want to think of You as one, as our one God. But we want to think of You as one in three persons. And as we think of the three, we want our hearts to be drawn back to the one in a wonderful cycle of worship and prayer and service for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.